As we start to get into spring weather and are getting ready for our vacations on spring break, I just ask that you bring us into this new season of life and renewal, and help that to not only be a part of our physical world, but a part of our spiritual world as well, as we try to enter into a time of renewal and growth in you. As I take up this offering, I just ask that for every dollar collected, that it be brought in, and that it be sent out. That we would, as a church, know exactly where to put it. That you would direct us in exactly the place that it needs to go to best serve your kingdom. As I preach this message today, as we round out our study of the first couple of chapters of the book of Amos, I ask that you be with my words and help them to be clear and help them to be understood, so that we might better understand your word and better understand what it means as a directive for us as a Christian church and as Christian people to follow your way. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that I pray all these things. Amen. For 2 months now, it's been since the middle of December, so over 3 months now, we have been spending time in Amos chapters 1 and chapters 2, and we have been dealing with the introduction to the book of Amos. It's these pronouncement of judgment against the surrounding nations. And each week after we did our initial setup, we have been looking at each nation, the sin that it has been judged for, and what sort of modern analog can we get out of that, so that we can then use that text as not just a historical warning to say that this nation was judged for this sin, but so that we can use it as a historical warning to say, what can we do in our personal lives, what can we do in our society, what can we do in our nation to make sure that we avoid those very same mistakes that led to judgment. And so for several months now, we have seen Yahweh sort of encircling Israel. He's going around and around about them, spiraling in on them, hemming them in, forcing them to acknowledge their sin. And he going from nation to nation is an obvious. He draws this straight line directly toward the covenant people. And that's what we're going to talk about today, that he gets to, finally, the nation of Israel, which has been his focus all along. So he started with these three unrelated nations, the nations of Aram, then Gaza, and then Tyre. These people groups, they only barely are related to the nation of Israel. And in fact, you have to go all the way back to Noah, all the way back to the ark, to find any family connection. So for all intents and purposes, 1500 years plus have passed since this time, and these are all disparate and unrelated nations, but they are nations close in proximity to the nation of Israel. But then Yahweh steps a little bit closer with his judgment. Not only does he judge the people unrelated to Israel, he's also going to judge their family members as well. And so then he steps into the nations of Edom and Ammon and Moab, all these nations that are related to Lot, the nephew of Abraham, in the case of Moab and Ammon, or Edom, Israel's brother nation, the nation coming from Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they carry a family connection. And finally, he gets even closer. He takes one more step, and he gets into the people of the covenant. Israel, originally one nation, has split into two, to the 10 tribes in the north, which call themselves Israel, 2 tribes in the south, which call themselves Judah, and 2 weeks ago we discussed how Yahweh took that step across the covenantal boundary and pronounced judgment against Judah for their failure to uphold the covenant. So if the people of Israel had been listening, they might have realized they were next. But instead, what is more likely the case is that as Yahweh has gotten closer and closer and closer and closer to his indictment of the people of Israel, they're most likely they're oblivious to it. Because there's, yeah, that's right, Amos, you tell them, you preach it, that's right, that's exactly what we want to hear, that the nations that have given us so much trouble for hundreds of years will finally have their comeuppance, they will finally be destroyed. So here's what you have. You have Aram, beginning in the top right, to Philistia, to Phoenicia, to Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to Judah. Do you see what he's doing? He's encircling the nation of Israel. He's drawing his target. Because when he finally gets to his point, he says, all of this, Israel, has been directed toward you. Circle one deals with the nations close in proximity. Aram, Philistia, Phoenicia. Circle two deals with the nations close in proximity and bloodline. Edom, Ammon, Moab. Then comes the seventh nation, sister Judah. In Jewish thought, seven was the number of totality, the number of completion. God created the world in 7 days, so it was thought seven is symbolic of completeness. So when Amos finishes his seventh oracle, the people of Israel are overjoyed. Yahweh has declared complete and total judgment against their enemies. This is the word of the Lord. The lion has roared. His judgment shall be just upon the earth. May he rule and may he reign. May all Israel be glorified. This is what the Lord says. No, Amos. No, that's fine. Seven is completion. You're done. Preachers, they don't know when to stop talking, do they? For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. No, you were done. You were done. That was finished. You've indicted our enemies. Thank you. We'll make sure to pass on your message to Judah. A good message. Now you're done. But Yahweh's trap is set. He's been setting it up for a long time now, and he finally springs it. If the surrounding nations cannot escape the judgment of God, then how could the covenant nation of Israel? And now Amos delivers his longest and his most specific set of indictments yet. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fine. I can just picture it as the crowd falls silent as Amos' final judgment lingers over them. They've listened with this excitement and jubilation as the prophet calls out their enemies. Their emotion reaches this fever pitch when it turns toward their sister nation of Judah. Seven's completion, Amos. It's done. It's fullness. But every single oracle has used this repeated imagery of overflow. For three sins, even for four. See, God's wrath would have waited at three. It would have relented at three. It would have stopped at three. If their sins had stopped at three, God would have been patient. But for four. Four crosses the line, places the people directly, squarely into the realm of God's impending judgment. The cup of his wrath is spilled out onto the nations. And just as four sins represents the pouring out of God's wrath, so too the movement from seven of completion, of fullness, into eight represents an overflow of God's judgments. This overflow is seen in sort of the gushing out, the pouring out of judgment upon Israel. That the other nations, the one sentence, two sentences, one line, two line, three lines, Israel, the indictment keeps going, it keeps pouring, it keeps spilling out over and over and over. Amos unleashes a torrent against Israel that is nearly four times as long as the other indictments, and merely sets up the focus on Israel's sinfulness and coming judgment that will remain for the rest of the book. Following that prophetic imagery of overflow, Amos arranges his indictment in those four thematic stanzas that each discuss two specific sins, giving the sense of double overflow. For three, even for four, it flows over. For seven, even for eight, it flows over. Moreover, while the non-covenant nations are indicted for their social sins against humanity, and Judah, the other covenant nation, is indicted for covenantal sins against Yahweh, Israel finds themselves indicted for both. Sin has compounded upon sin has compounded upon sin, leaving Israel doubly guilty in the eyes of God. And these are the four themes of Israel's sin. First, their perversion of justice. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Second, their oppression of the poor. They trample on the heads of the poor as dust to the ground. They deny justice to the poor and the oppressed. Third, their sexual impurity. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, the name of Yahweh. And fourth, their luxury in idolatry. They lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. All of these things together combine to present an overwhelming judicial case for Yahweh's judgment. He's not capricious. He's not quick to anger. He's not petty in his reasoning or selfish or absurd. His wrath is not based on some personal offense or some subjective hurt. It's not a misunderstanding and it's not an overreaction. He has proven himself to be just and fair, to be patient and rational. The sins that he indicts them for are undeniable and obvious. Therefore, he says that they too, along with the surrounding nations, despite their covenantal relationship, will face his wrath as well. And as with all of these oracles, that fact should righteously trouble us 21st century Christians. It should shake us from our complacency. It should drive us to spiritual action, to repent, to social action, to reform. The roar of the lion's judgment reverberates down to us today with the same power it held nearly 3,000 years ago. Nations that are guilty of these sins that Amos talks about will find themselves under the judgment of Yahweh. We see it again and again throughout Scripture. We see it here in Amos. We see it in the passing empires of Assyria and Babylonia and Persia and Greece and Rome. We see it in Yahweh's banishment of Israel and Judah into exile. Yahweh is the judge of the nations. He builds empires up and he tears them down. Consistently, throughout history, God has taken world superpowers and humbled them because of their unrepentant and unrelenting sin. Are we really so haughty and prideful that we do not think he can do the same to us? So first, their perversion of justice. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Three of the previous oracles, those against Gaza, Tyre, and Edom, all focused on the devaluing of human life through slavery. Yahweh says Israel's guilty of the same. Although their particular method seems to be even more insidious, they've enacted their form of slavery through the legal system. So the word translated innocent here carries a legal connotation. It brings to mind the imagery of a courtroom where corrupt judges are accepting bribes or being unduly influenced by the prosecution. And thus they're claiming that the innocent are actually guilty. And that perhaps the guilty that deserve only a small fine are receiving a large one. They're shuffling them off into debt slavery. When we covered Gaza's sin of selling individuals into slavery, we also talked about a quote, biblical type of slavery. Old Testament slavery, as outlined in the Mosaic law, functioned a lot like a typical wage employment does today. Christopher J.H. Wright wrote this. He said that provided they were humanly treated as the law required, such slavery could be said to be little different experientially than many kinds of paid employment in a cash economy today. So biblical slavery, although I still don't like that term for it because the word slavery carries such negative connotations, was meant to be voluntary. It was meant to enhance human dignity. It was meant to alleviate poverty. And it was meant to be beneficial both to the slave and the master. But unfortunately, human nature all too quickly is able to take what God has meant for good and turn it to evil. So the definition of slavery becomes inverted. It becomes forced labor that denies human dignity, that enhances poverty, that only serves the needs of the master. Israel's version of slavery became a way to try to take the legal requirements of the former and combine it with the heart attitudes of the latter. In name, Israelite slavery was for the purposes of paying off debt, as was laid out in the law. But in practice, the poor were being sold into debt slavery for even the smallest of amounts for the price of a pair of shoes. And even those not guilty of debt were being declared guilty by corrupt judges. So outwardly in Israel at this time, it was a very prosperous time, superficially. If you looked at the exports of the nation, things were going well. If you looked at their GDP, things were doing just fine. If they had a stock market, you'd be able to look at their stock market, it'd be soaring. But as the rich became richer, they enacted a type of feudal system. Instead of everyone owning the land, as was set forth in the law of Moses, land ownership began to be consolidated in the hands of the wealthy few. Because what would happen is, as the poor would go into debt, they would put their land up for collateral, they would default on the loans, the rich person would collect the land, and then the person who owned the land would be sold into debt slavery to pay for their debt, and what would they be given the job to do? To work the very land that they had just been forced to sell. It was a continual cycle that was difficult, if not impossible, to escape. In modern terms, they were enslaving and incarcerating their poor people in order to serve their own economic needs. Just as the United States has done and continues to do today. The United States imprisons more people than any other country. Multiple studies suggest, the United States has over 20% of the world's prisoners. 10.35 million total people incarcerated throughout the world. 2.2 million of them in the United States. 1.65 million in China. Officially, it's likely that number is a little bit higher. The rest of the world, 5 point some million. In the United States, 698 out of every 100,000 people are in prison. And that includes the elderly, and that includes children as well. Once you take children out of the equation and only go to age 18 and up, we actually find that one out of every 100 adults in the United States currently are behind bars. White men, one out of 106. Hispanic men, one in 36. Black men, one in 15. One out of every 100 adults in the United States is incarcerated. Now that number, in and of itself, should be troubling. I had to find like 5 different sources to make sure that I was reading this right and understanding the way statistics work, because this is absolutely blew my mind. It's such a high number that you're like, man, crime must be really bad if we have 1% of our adult population in prison. But in fact, the opposite's been true. Violent crime and property crime have actually decreased. You can see those on the dark blue and the light blue at the bottom. Since 1978, where the study begins, the incarceration rate has soared. As crime has gone down, incarceration rate has gone up. As the world has gotten safer, we've decided to imprison more people for less violent offenses, for smaller things, for longer periods of time. Well, this is exactly what Israel was doing in the day of Amos. They are putting more and more people into debt slavery for smaller and smaller reasons. The price of a pair of shoes. But what economic advantage can a nation have from having 1% of your nation behind bars? It doesn't seem like it makes any sense. Well, 2 reasons. Private prisons and a free workforce. Around the same time that the prison population began to skyrocket, American entrepreneurs began to see economic advantages. In 1983, the first privately run prison system called the Corrections Corporation of America was opened. 35 years later, private prisons, which are prisons that operate outside of the federal government and operate to make a profit, hold about 8% of America's prisoners. These private prisons are often constructed, their primary purpose is to make money. A former prison guard at a private prison has gone on record discussing his experiences by saying this. He said, people become chattel as a way of making money for the state and for private prisons. The private prison companies basically admit as such, and in one report to the government, they said, the demand for our facilities and services could be adversely affected by the relaxation of enforcement efforts, leniency in conviction or parole standards and sentencing practices, or through the decriminalization of certain activities that are currently prescribed by our criminal laws. So you see, they're saying is that they're telling the government, the less people you send to jail, that affects our bottom line. Because we get paid per person than we have here. Private prisons have a vested interest in sending as many people to prison as possible. They have incentives to cut costs, to maximize profit, to pay guards lower wages, to neglect staff training, to provide poorly updated or maintained facilities, and so on. And there have actually been instances of for-profit prisons bribing judges to make sure that they send people for the smallest of crimes into their prison system. In 2007, a 17-year-old student, Hillary Transu, was found guilty of creating a fake social media account that mocked her assistant principal. They found out it was her. And even though the page is being honest about satire, the assistant principal decided that she wanted to press charges of harassment. Transu went before the judge. She's a straight-A student. She'd never been in trouble. She'd been honest about having done this, been honest that it was meant to be a joke, that it was satire. She went before a judge, and the judge sentenced her to 3 months in juvenile prison. Never been in trouble before. 3 months in juvenile prison. In 2008, after she had served her time, the judge who sentenced her was found guilty of taking $3 million in bribes to send kids to 2 different private prisons in the area. The judge even had shut down the county-run juvenile facility on the grounds that it was unsafe, so that there were no other options than to send people to this private prison that he was accepting bribe money from. Over 5 years, one out of every four kids who were seen in his court were sent to a private prison. They sell the innocent for silver. They have turned imprisonment into profit. They have found ways to exploit human life for economic gain, both legally and illegally. And I wanted to give you some good news, because when I started my research, I found out that in 2016, we'd actually begun working on scaling back private prisons. We'd begun not closing them down. We can't close them down because they're private businesses. But the federal government had begun directing the Federal Bureau of Prisons not to sign any more contracts with private prisons and to begin moving prisoners from private prisons into public facilities. However, about 6 months after that, the change in presidential administration led instead to an increase in private prisons, led to an increase in the number of people being sent there. Even at its best, working fully as intended, the private prison system exploits human life for economic gain. It trades in the commodity of human bodies. The more bodies, the more money. Innocent or guilty, these systems devalue the worth of the prisoner by assigning them a dollar amount rather than seeing them as sacred creations of an almighty God made in his image. And that's just the beginning. Because even if you get beyond this, even if you get beyond just prisons that are made for profit, then we still have this issue of unfair practices in prison labor. The federal prison industry is actually pretty big business. As of August 2016, UNICOR, or United States Correctional Facility, the official name of the government operation, has 66 factories within 52 federal prisons nationwide, offering more than 100 products or services. You can buy bulletproof vests, which are actually sold both nationally and internationally. We actually sell military equipment made by our prisoners to foreign nations. You can buy office chairs. You can buy clothing. You can even buy services such as call centers. If you're in prison for a crime, well, here's a phone, here's a headset, and now you're part of this company's call center. Factories with fences. That's their tagline. That's not some pejorative created by someone who's against the process. That's exactly what they call themselves. Factories with fences. They pay between 23 cents and $1.15 an hour. And under current law, all physically able inmates who are not a security risk are required to either work for UNICOR or work somewhere within the prison system. Here's a picture of inmates that are being that are sewing garments. And this is true. You want to know what Victoria's Secret is? Her underwear sewn together by prison inmates. Now, there's something to be said for teaching inmates a valuable life skill. This is what prison should be. If you go to prison, you should be given the opportunity then to succeed when you get out. So a workforce system like this can be a very good thing, because it can teach you a skill. It can give you a trade. It gives you something worthwhile and useful to do. It's rehabilitative. That should be the goal. That should be the purpose. But any place that offers cheap and forced labor is going to be prone to abuse. The more people you put in prison, the greater your workforce is, the more money you make. If you can make money off of goods and services sold, then you have a vested interest in retaining your workforce. Why release them to go be a competitor in the private sector when you can literally imprison them and force them to work for you? The United States prison system is not set up to rehabilitate. It's set up to enslave. It's set up to see human beings as numbers, as commodities, as valuable for only what profit they can bring in. This is exactly what the people of Israel were doing in Amos' day. And Yahweh destroyed them for it. Do we really think that he will spare us the same judgment? The second indictment levied against Israel is their oppression of the poor. And this really piggybacks off the same specific sin of judicial corruption. In general, Israel is condemned for denying justice to the oppressed. In particular, Yahweh builds up this imagery of the middle and upper class Israel, trampling on the heads of the poor, walking over them as they would walk over the dust on the ground. He says they trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. And just as that first indictment kind of brought to mind the exploitation of human labor that mirrored Gaza and Tyre and Edom, this indictment reminds us somewhat, it's sort of metaphorically represented, of what the Arameans had done literally trampling people underfoot. So unlike the Arameans, Israel does not seem to be involved in physical torture, literal torture, much in the way that their debt slavery was not as overtly illegal or immoral as the other nations. But the effect is the same. Specifically, Amos' context, as gleaned from the rest of the book, it continues on this economic tone. The rich were getting richer, but the poor were remaining poor, and nobody was helping them. This context becomes clearer in later indictments where we're told that the rich lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And what that means is that they were receiving as collateral the very cloaks of poor people in exchange for a loan. Okay, you need me to loan you how much? All right, so I'm going to take your cloak until you can pay it back. When you pay it back, I'll give you your cloak back. And it says that literally the rich are taking all these cloaks of poor people, taking the only thing that they would have to keep themselves warm at night, and they're taking them and into the house of God, and they're laying them down before the altars, and they're worshiping God illegitimately, number one, but they're literally luxuriating in this idolatry that they're coming into this house of worship and they're carrying with them all of these cloaks of poor people that they've taken. And they're reveling and they're celebrating as a part of it. They've taken the clothes off the backs of poor people. They're using those garments as padding to put beside their altar to worship their false gods. Yahweh indicts a rich church and a wealthy nation that is not just ignoring the problem of poverty, but is actually contributing to it. God is clear that our economic policies should be set up to show favor to the poor. Provisions of this nature are littered throughout the law, and exhortations to care for the poor, and condemnations when you don't care for the poor are strewn throughout the prophets and the historical books. And while I could talk about a lot of issues related to poverty and our nation's treatment of poor people, I'm going to continue on this focus of economic exploitation, because that's the specific context to which Amos is writing. James McFadden writes in his commentary, he says, "This, to Amos, is the sin of sins, that the lives of the poor should be bartered for money. The class whose privilege it was to protect the poor exploited them. The people who Yahweh had entrusted their care were the ones who were being their oppressors." And yet, we find this same system, this same setup in our country today, with a whole host of services and systems designed to take advantage of the poor, engineered to entrap them in a cycle of poverty that becomes increasingly more and more difficult to get out of. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, rent-to-own businesses. And they can be legitimate businesses, but oftentimes they're not. Oftentimes they're legitimate in the sense that they're legal, but not legitimate in the sense that we could say honestly that they are following these rules and these laws set forth by Yahweh. So in a rent-to-own business, they would provide an individual with something that they want or something that they need just for a low, low monthly payment. And if you just pay that payment, eventually you'll own it. So long as you keep paying the payment, you'll rent it. But then when your payments are finished, then you own it. But what happens is that it ends up costing them more. And you think, well, yeah, it probably should cost them more. That's the price of, interest, and that's the way it works. Okay? But I want to show you this. So I looked up this laptop on Rent-A Center's website. And you can see here it says it's $19.99 per week. So let's say $20 per week. And you're like, that's great. Man, $20 per week, I can afford that. That's good. I got this. That's $20 a week. And then in smaller print, you see 65 payments. So 65 payments of 15 months worth, $20 a week. And you can't really see because even a more small print over here, Rent-A Center is nice enough to do the math for you. It's $1,300. So $1,300 total, $20 a week, 65 weeks, $1,300 to buy this laptop. Now that is not a bad deal if this is a $1,300 laptop. Or perhaps even if it's a $1,200 laptop or even a $1,000 laptop. But Rent-A Center also tells you, you get 6 months same as cash. If you pay it off within 6 months, then you don't have any interest added. And an even smaller print at the top, it says 6 months same as cash, $780. So this is a $780 laptop. But it's $20 a week for your 65 weeks at $1,300. That's a 67% markup. It's absolutely ridiculous. You're paying two-thirds more, but you're alone to the sense of, well, it can't be that much because I can afford the payment. And this is how a lot of poor people stay poor. Because they get caught up in these systems to where they can just barely afford the payment, and they end up paying so much more in the long run. You know? I don't have a car, so I got to walk to the gas station to purchase food instead of going to even Walmart. Well, the convenience store is convenient, but it's also more expensive. There's more here. Is this a $780 laptop? I was curious. So I took the same exact computer, same exact specs, looked up on Amazon. I don't know if you can see the price there, but the price is $350. So a laptop that will cost $1,300 if you pay $20 a week payments is actually a $350 laptop. $20 a week ends up being four times the cost in the long run. Now you can say, well, a laptop is not a necessary expense. It's not really something that you need. That's a difficult proposition to make in a modern world, I think, to a certain extent. And maybe it's true. But this is the trap. This is the trap that keeps poor people poor. Other similar practices include payday lenders or cash advance stores that, oh, we'll give you money now at a 90%, 100%, 200% interest. In one example, a billion-dollar loan company, World Finance, was charging over 200% interest on their loans. One woman named Katrina Sutton began, and she got a $207 loan from World Finance, and it was to be paid off within 7 months. Instead, because she had 1 month where she was late with a payment, they told her, you need to come in, you need to renew the deal, the terms of the loan. You need to actually, basically what they made her do is you have to borrow more money from us to pay the payment, and then, so you owe more, borrow money from us to pay us, and start the length of the loan term over again. So after 7 months, instead of having the loan paid off, she had borrowed $336, she had made $300 in payments, and she owed them $390. Let me run that by you again. She took out a $207 loan. 7 months later, she had paid $300, and she owed them $390. Do you see? There's no getting out of that. There's no way without help that so long as these systems are in place, so they're there to exploit people that are desperate. As Christians and as people involved in our nation's political processes, we have a moral responsibility to ensure that our personal and that our political attitudes to the poor are honoring to Yahweh. We have a moral commitment to protect the poor and to provide them with opportunities to get out of this cycle of poverty. Israel's treatment of the poor was absolutely unethical and in violation of the covenant. In the book of Exodus, God says, He says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, don't treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Businesses can charge businesses interest, Yahweh says. But if someone is poor, if someone comes to you in a desperate situation and they ask for money, you can give it to them or you can lend it to them, but you cannot make a profit off of it. You cannot charge them interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you return it by sunset. Because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So Yahweh's law is clear. Poor people are not to be exploited. They're not to be charged any interest, let alone excessive interest. They're to be put in a position where they can end the cycle of poverty for themselves and for their families. And as a nation, we are not doing that. As a matter of fact, in the past year and a half, we have deregulated the payday lending industry. We have removed regulations that set limits on how much they could charge and when they could charge it and what details they had to disclose to the people signing up for these loans and what requirements the people had to have in order to get the loans in the first place. We're going backward too. In the name of capitalism, we have encouraged exploitation because we seem not to understand that a capitalism that exists outside of a Judeo-Christian worldview is actually the very definition of avarice and greed. The third indictment now, because they just keep coming, the third indictment levied against Israel is their sexual immorality. In general, Yahweh's judgment applies to any sort of sexual sin, any sexual activity outside of marriage, but again, what he's really doing is he's continuing this economic theme. When he says, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, he's not talking about just sort of some general licentiousness, just sort of a sexual promiscuity. He has in mind now, we've seen an indictment one, it's of an economic nature. An indictment two, it's of an economic nature. So here in indictment three, it's of an economic nature. This is what he's saying. He's saying that in this indictment, he's speaking directly toward the issue of sex trafficking, where slaves were bought and sold for sexual purposes. And this indictment, he says, carries with it the corollary indictment that in this action, in this perversion of sexuality, you profane the name of God. Now that second line has led some commentators to say this is probably temple prostitution, that there was some sort of religious ritual going on here where father and son would, you know, go to church together to worship and the temple prostitute would be there. And this wouldn't have been particularly uncommon because a lot of religions that day had made this connection between sexual intimacy and in intimacy with the divine and intimacy with your creator. And they had these enslaved temple prostitutes for this very purpose. But the word that's used here isn't the word for temple prostitute. And the very fact that the Hebrew has a single word for temple prostitute indicates to me a problem with their society and with surrounding society. It's not kedusha, but it's na'ara, meaning simply damsel or young girl. There's not a religious aspect attached here. The illicit sexual activity doesn't seem to be done in connection with any sort of religious worship. And all of this has a point because one can understand if God's holy name is profaned in the misuse of worship. If this is happening in the context of the worship of Yahweh, it's easily understandable why God's holy name is profaned because of this. But if there's no religious connection at all, and yet God's holy name is still profaned, what that tells us is that God is not interested just in if you're worshiping correctly. He's also interested in your activities outside the church building, outside the temple, in your day-to-day life, in the privacy of your own home. Your religious life extends beyond the walls of the temple, beyond the walls of the church, and what you do in the privacy of your own home matters to God. He's not just concerned about the proper worship of himself. He is concerned about the proper treatment of human beings. This violation is so severe that in the instance of sexual trafficking, Yahweh says the nations look on. The surrounding nations that I have already judged, they don't even do this. They look on and despise the name of Yahweh. Why would we worship Yahweh when his people act this way? What the state calls legal, God may not call moral. So from this specific sin, we begin to draw out our modern applications, and quite frankly, it's a one-to-one connection here, because sex trafficking exists today in very much the same context. There are over 4.5 million adults and children engaged in sex slavery. 12 to 14 years old is the beginning age for girls. 11 to 13 is the average beginning age for boys. And quite often these sex traffickers prey on young teens that are coming from poor family situations. Nearly 50% of all victims of sex trafficking were forced into slavery by a friend, a parent, or a relative for the purposes of money or drugs. And many more runaways or homeless begin to sell their bodies because they feel that they have to survive. This was the situation of Amos's day. There was an economic desperation. Families were selling their daughters for sex, or those daughters were selling themselves. One girl who found herself in sex trafficking at the age of 16, she said this, I didn't want to go to school no more because I wanted to get some money. I was like, I can't get a job because I'm only 16. You got to have a high school diploma. Then whenever I was talking to my friend, she said, well, I know these guys that can help you out. And that was what started it for her. This desire to get out of that crushing cycle of poverty, that she would try anything, just so desperate to try anything to get out of that situation. In Amos's day, there was a thriving economic market for young women. 3,000 years later in the history has not changed anything. So long as the money is there, the exploitation will follow. And so long as our laws target the sex worker, the victim, rather than those purchasing sex, we will see that cycle continue. Prostitution and poverty are intrinsically related. It's the desperation choice of those who feel they have no choice. And for many, it's this or it's death. One news story I read recounted an interview with a 78-year-old woman who walks the streets of Seoul, South Korea. In order to survive, she says, I just close my eyes and get it over with. She does this so she can afford the $250 worth of arthritis medicine that she needs each month. Other stories tell of mothers selling their children to wealthy tourists so that they can just have food to get by for the day or for the week. It's either a final death or a living death, and at least with the living death, many think that this won't be forever. Dr. Jacqueline Monroe writes that street prostitution is intrinsically related to poverty. Female prostitutes in disproportionate numbers are known to be ethnic minorities who are impoverished, uneducated, and possess few marketable skills. And yet Christians often just want to step back and say, we don't want to talk about that, this is church. Are you kidding me? I didn't want to hear about that today. I don't want to enter into that messiness, that brokenness. I'd rather just stay away from it. But Christians have to be on the front of this, confronting it, legal or illegal. We must be engaged in programs that help end the cycle of poverty for those selling themselves just to live. We must change our laws so the victims of prostitution are not the ones considered the criminals. So, for example, because prostitution is a crime, the law treats the person who engages in prostitution as the victim very generally the same as the person who purchases that individual's time and sex, and the person who is exploiting them. To quote Monroe again, I put this one in here. The female prostitute or sex worker continues to be the target of enforcement strategies, while the illegal activities of the sex buyer are minimized or completely ignored. So I looked up Oklahoma's law regarding prostitution. And they treat the prostitute and the pimp on equal grounds. 30 days to 1 year in prison and a $2,500 fine. Whether you are the person who is the prostitute, the victim, whether you are the person, the customer, for lack of a better term, or whether you are the person enslaving the prostitute. But only one other state, South Carolina, has a more lenient laws for pimps or for brothel owners. Many states carry even stricter laws than Oklahoma does for the prostitute, ranging up to 3 years in prison and a $10,000 fine. Now, if we already know that poverty and prostitution are intrinsically related, do you think they're going to be able to pay that fine? So the cycle goes from here all the way back up to indictment number one. Now they're part of a prison system they can't get out of, and the poverty continues and continues and continues and continues and continues. And who's easier to catch? The prostitute or the person who works behind the scenes, the person that controls her? Our laws are set up to punish the victim. Our laws are set up to punish the victim. And we have to work to change these laws. Our nation and our churches must develop ways of protecting the victims, not punishing them. In one study, when prostituted women were asked, what do you need to get out of this? What would it take for you to leave this life? Here was the answer. 78% said, I just need somewhere else to go. I just need something safe that I know that I can return to. Over one out of four, 28% said, man, if I just had good child care, I wouldn't have to do this. I could get out of this. 67% said, I'm addicted to drugs or alcohol. It's how I medicate. It's how I'm able to numb myself to the pain that I go through on a daily basis. If I could get help for that addiction, I could beat this. I could get out of it. 50% said if I just had some peer support, if only I had someone who understood, someone I could talk to without judgment, then I think I could get out of this. Here are actual, real, concrete things that we can do in order to ensure that the cycle of poverty and sin is stopped. The fourth and last indictment, and I'll be quick here, is Israel's luxury with idolatry. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Literally, they lay upon a bed of exploitation. They flaunt their wealth and their oppression of the poor in the houses of worship. The garments taken in pledge are these collateral for loans, which according to the law was supposed to be returned at night. They weren't doing that. Theologian Billy Smith summarizes the indictment, and he says, the powerful and the wealthy in Israel were enjoying themselves at the expense of the powerless and the destitute. This fourth condemnation brings a religious aspect to those first three indictments of social sin. It combines the two. That just as for those first six nations, we talked about social sins, and for the nation of Judah, we talked about religious sins, now Yahweh says, Israel, you're guilty of both. You're guilty of both. These two sins show that one cannot fail in the area of social justice and still serve Yahweh. You must be engaged in social justice if you are to be in the service of God, because their worship was nullified because of their treatment of the poor. Albert Barnes sarcastically comments this. He says, oh, what hard-heartedness the willfully forgotten poor is compensated by a little church going. If I go to church on Sunday, I can assuage my conscience a little bit and say that how I treat the poor doesn't really matter after all. You know, we live in a rich nation. We have a wealthy church. Are we doing enough? Are we engaged in the avenues necessary to pursue justice for the impoverished? Are we providing them with the means to escape their poverty, to get out of this cycle that continues over and over and over again? You know, Jesus said, we'll always have the poor with us. And that means that exploitation will always exist, and that, yes, for some, poverty will be something that they can't break out of, whether that's due to, their own choices or due to their addictions. And some people use that as an excuse not to do anything. Well, Jesus said we'll always have the poor with us, so if I see a poor person, that's just Jesus being right. Yeah? But if anything, Jesus is pointing us to the one area of work. He says, you're always going to have this. It's always there for you to do. There's always work to be done here. If you're looking for something to do, church, and you don't know where it is, it's going to be right here, because the poor you will always have with you. And if we don't do that work, if we are not engaged in helping the poor personally get out of the cycle, and societally remove the cycle, and from how we live our personal lives to how we conduct our businesses to how we engage with our communities to the laws that we enact as a nation, if we are not engaged in working for all these things, for things that help the poor, Yahweh says you're going to be destroyed. Now then I will crush you. As a cart crushes when loaded with grain, I'm going to press you down, church. The swift will not escape, and the strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. 8 oracles against the nations. 8 warnings that our modern nation and our modern church has. These nations in Amos, they didn't really get a warning. Judah and Israel did. The other nations really didn't. They were just told, here's your judgment. We've been lucky enough to have been warned. Will we heed that warning? What would Amos say to us? For the 3 sins of the United States, even for 4, I will not relent. Will we reach that stage? Every world superpower has, up until now. From the Canaanites that God drove out of the promised land, to Great Britain's slow and steady decline over the past 100 years. Our sins are just as egregious. Our sins are exactly the same. Our only chance to escape judgment is to repent. And to do it now. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Hate evil. Love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps then the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the United States. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today in just humble contrition and repentance. We confess to you that we haven't done enough, that we have not been fully aware, we have not made ourselves fully aware. We have chosen to ignore, we've chosen to look past, we've chosen to blame or excuse, but no more. Father, I ask that you convict us, that you encourage us, and that you embolden us, that you will not only place this burden on our hearts so that we see the problem, but that you place in our lives the resources and the knowledge and the drive necessary to deal with it. Father, we understand that it's a never-ending battle, that until your return, this will always be something that is a struggle. This will always be something that we have to do, that it can seem overwhelming. Give us strength to endure. Give us strength to persevere. Father, be with those with the little resources. In whatever situation they find themselves in, whether it's on the street corner, or in prison, that you would provide someone for them, that you would give them hope for a future. Not just for a future in your kingdom, but a hope for a future in this world, that the situation they are in is not the situation that they will stay in. That your church will not just be interested in saving their souls for the next life, but in enacting the kingdom of God in this life as well. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray all these things. Amen. Thank you.